Open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Some time ago, we conducted a series of messages on the book of Philippians. That's been a while back. Today, we're going to look at verse 8 of chapter 3. We're going to consider the surpassing value of knowing Christ. J.I. Packer has written a classic book called Knowing God. And today we're going to look at this verse which mentions the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Verse 8 of chapter 3, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." Well, we hear a lot about values in our day. The word is used in different ways in our society. A lot of advertisements use the word value one way or another. We even hear of family values. Whatever people mean by that, we see the phrase family value. What is it that as a family, you value? We even hear the word value system. What is your value system? Has to do with, I believe, one's systematic way of determining what has real value in your life. When the apostle penned this epistle to the believers in Philippi, he speaks of that of which he considered to be surpassing value. Not just more valued, not just highly valued, but surpassing. Surpassing. Seems that puts it right top on the list. He valued it more than anything else. And what was it, knowing Christ? Knowing Christ. He did not just grab that statement out of the air. It wasn't just a second-hand thought. As we examine the context of this statement, we will see that the apostle was motivated by dangers that were prevalent in his day. There were the dangers of false teachers. We emphasized that when we went through the book of Philippians. We've been emphasizing it as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians. What was of great concern to the Apostle Paul about the believers in Thessalonica? That they would be overcome by wrong teaching. That was a very real danger. In fact, in chapter 3 and verse 2 of Philippians, what does Paul say? Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of false circumcision. And there were those who were trying to mix faith with works. And as we've observed many times, as in essence, they were saying, okay, to trust Christ, no problem. However, we need to comply with the ceremonial law, circumcision, is necessary. Paul uses very, very harsh language, referring to them as dogs. And no doubt, what probably came to the apostles' mind is that these dogs were rending and tearing the simplicity of the gospel. When he wrote to the Galatians, he spoke very convincingly about those who would pervert the gospel. Galatians 1:8. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Strong language. And it evidences to us very clearly that Paul was zealous of maintaining the purity of the gospel. What else? Well, not only was there the danger of false teachers prevalent in his day, there was the danger of putting confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3, for we are the true circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What was Paul saying? Paul is saying, let them glory in their ceremonial observances. Let them glory in their legal righteousness. Let them glory in their so-called outward privileges. We will glory in Christ and in Christ alone. No confidence in the flesh. That is, no confidence for the salvation of one's soul in any outward religious acts. The person and work of Christ is the only ground of confidence. Are you beginning to see how Paul is putting Christ very highly exalted as he writes? Paul further shows that as far as having reason to place confidence in the flesh, of course, Paul had plenty of reason, did he not? Philippians 3:4-6. He tells his pedigree, the genuineness of his Jewish heritage, and that he was a zealot in persecuting the church, and that according to the law he was found blameless. Paul had plenty of reason, far and beyond the regular Jewish person, to say, I'm putting some confidence in my background. I'm a real Jew. I was circumcised the eighth day. He was an eighth dayer, and that meant a lot to the Jews. But all of these grounds of confidence that Paul is referring to were present with him before conversion. And he tells us there was a time in verse 7. He said there was a time when he put high, very high value on those things. Philippians 3:7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, by those things listed in verses 4-6, at that time, Paul was hoping to gain pardon, acceptance, and salvation. Something changed all of that. He was converted, genuinely converted. And instead of considering those things to be of spiritual value, he now considers them a total loss. They were of no value to him whatsoever. Apparently, he realized that some were find it hard to believe, and so he repeats it again in verse 8. Now, again, What brought about this drastic change of the apostle? And I hope you're seeing by now, little by little, what we're doing is laying the groundwork to see why Paul makes the statement about the surpassing excellence, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Look what a tremendous change Christ wrought in his life. Very drastic change. And the reality of the person and work of Christ, when that gripped his soul, everything else became trash. Worthless. Of no value whatsoever. We know that when he was converted on the road to Damascus, that a great light appeared to him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" No doubt that greater light was an indication of a light of divine illumination, which signified Paul's seeing the excellency of Christ, therefore the excellency of knowing Christ, who appeared and spoke to him on the road to Damascus. Well, one Puritan writer says this: when we are in the dark, we are glad of candlelight. Right? You ever how the lights go out at home? And you're thankful if you can just find one candle to light. When we are in the dark, we are glad of the candlelight. But when the sun is risen and shines its full strength, then candlelight seems needless and even offensive. So, when men are in a state of nature and darkness, then their church privileges and carnal prerogatives, then their outward performances and self-righteousness arises in the heart to discover his excellency, his all-sufficiency, then a man's own sparks vanish. Then all his formerly beloved and rich esteemed ornaments are cast off. Then all he has and all he has done, privileges and outward services, are lost and done. None but Christ, none but Christ, for pardon, acceptance, life. This is the excellent effect of this excellent knowledge. What happened when Paul was saved was like the light coming back on. And of what use was that little candle? None whatsoever. So what is the nature of this knowledge of which we're speaking? The nature of the knowledge of Christ that is so excellent. It is so excellent that it brought the Apostle Paul to say, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that," he repeats, "I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." What's the nature then of this knowledge? Well, let's talk about first what it is not. This knowledge of which the apostle speaks tells us, if we think about it, that there is a knowledge of Christ that is not the excellent knowledge of which Paul speaks. The devils have a knowledge of Christ. So that is not the excellent knowledge. James 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So there's that knowledge that the devil has of Christ. Then there's the fact that reprobates have a knowledge of Christ. Romans 1, you remember there, where it says that although they know the ordinance of God and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God. There's the knowledge. But by their deeds, they deny them, being detestable and disobedient and worthless. That's a knowledge, but it's not excellent. The knowledge of Christ, which is of surpassing value. Let me give you some characteristics of this knowledge that is of value. Number one, it's extensive. This excellent knowledge of Christ is extensive. That's the first point. And that being extensive is suggested by three words. Do you have any idea what those three words are that tells us that it was an extensive knowledge? Look at verse 8. Maybe you'll see it. Maybe it'll jump off the page and grab you. Philippians 3:8. I'm going to give you a second. I'm going to read it, and then I'll kind of give you a clue when I emphasize it. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Those three words tell us something of the extent of that knowledge. Christ, Jesus, and Lord. You see, the word Christ is the anointed one. It speaks of Christ as being the Messiah, God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. So to know this surpassing knowledge of Christ means to know more about him as a prophet, as a priest, as a king. So we're beginning to see then the extensive nature of this knowledge. And certainly, if we were to give ourselves over to the time and opportunity to expand Christ being prophet, priest, and king, each of these offices of Christ spell opportunity for great expansion. And Paul wanted to expand his knowledge. And Paul says, I want to know Christ, Jesus, my Lord. What about Jesus? The name Jesus is a translation of the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. And the meaning of the Hebrew name is Yahweh is salvation. The name was chosen by God and communicated to Joseph and Mary by an angel. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. You see, to know Christ as Jesus is to know him as Savior and one who saves from sin. From the guilt, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin. So to know Christ is to know him as prophet, priest, and king. To know Jesus is to know him as Savior from the guilt, the power, and even the presence of sin. But there's still one more word. What is it? Lord. Lord. Paul, writing to Romans, says, for this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. There is an error today, and we've made mention of it numerous times, and rightly so, which teaches that one may receive Christ as Savior without acknowledging him as Lord. That is a tremendous error. It's known as the error of the divided Christ. And in essence, it's to invite Christ without his crown. Secondly, this knowledge is not only extensive, it is a knowledge that appropriates. It's extensive, but it also lays hold of, takes hold of, it appropriates. What do we mean by that? Well, look at Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Look at the little word, my. My Lord. Do you not see that that's laying hold of? That's appropriating. It's a knowledge that takes hold of Christ as Lord. For Paul, the surpassing value of knowing Christ involved appropriating Christ as prophet, as priest, as king, as Lord. Not seeking to divide Christ. Thirdly, this knowledge is effectual. In the life of the Apostle Paul, how effectual was this knowledge? It was so effective that it caused him to do an about-face on the road to Damascus. Suddenly, instead of going on his way to persecute Christians, he himself became one who suffered untold persecution. That's how effectual it was in his life. So effectual that it caused him to become one who was persecuted. He was determined to know Christ, not as a mere passing fancy of curiosity. It was a life commitment. And the degree to which something is effectual should be based not only on the immediate results, but on the lasting results. You might have a sudden result that's gradually repented of and fades and dissipates over a period of months and years. Not so with the Apostle Paul. It was something that gripped his very being, his very soul, that I may know him. We speak of God's call to the elect sinner as being effectual. Effectual. Why do we speak of it that way? Not because there's only because there's that immediate transformation an effectual call to salvation, but because it's effectual in that it continues on day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And you see this person persevering in the faith. That's the real effectual part of the call. Yes, it's effectual in turning a sinner to Christ, of causing him to turn his back on sin and to embrace Christ. Very extremely effectual in its initial power to save. But what about tomorrow? What about a month from now? What about 10 years from now? How effectual is that call? And seeing that person go on with Christ. There's the measure of the real effectual nature of the call. Well, there's another characteristic of this knowledge. It's reliable. It's reliable. This knowledge that causes a soul to trust in Christ and to rest upon Christ alone for the pardon of sin for salvation, it causes the soul to do away with and cast all other things away that they might trust in, such as good life, good works, performance of religious duties. And now there's something really to hang on to. It's Christ. All other supports are not reliable compared with Christ. They are not trustworthy. Paul had a long list of things he trusted in. We've gone over that list. But when he came to a knowledge of Christ, all of these things were like leaning upon straw. He found no support. Philippians 3:8-9, let me read it. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's reliable. All other things are not. There's another characteristic of this knowledge. It's practical. Practical. In what sense? Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul wants to know and experience the power of Christ's resurrection in his daily life, in lifting him up, not only out of the state of sin, but lifting him up above the pressures and demands of everyday life. But there's also the aspect of those who truly know Christ are not only willing, but actually desire to enter into the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And along with that, to know the comfort and the support that Christ gives to those who are suffering for his cause. We find those words in Philippians 3:10, being conformed to his death. To find the power of Christ's death, experiencing it. How? Killing sin, crucifying the heart unto the world, and the world to us. How did Paul view the world? Paul says, I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. What did he mean by that? He meant, I view the world as a rotten, stinking corpse hanging on a cross. That's my view of the world. What was the world's view of him? The same. That's how the world viewed Paul. I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. That's entering into something of the sufferings of the death of Christ as we experience that in our life. Why is this knowledge so valuable? One reason is because the knowledge which the most excellent creatures on earth and heaven can have. Can you tell me what surpasses knowing Christ? Nothing. Nothing. The most excellent people on the earth are the people of God. Among the saints are the patriarchs, the prophets, the kings, and all considered the name, the knowing, the knowledge of Christ as their chief desire. Listen very carefully to these words found in John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Did Abraham have any knowledge of Christ? He did. He did. He is among the, can I put it in quotes, spiritual elite. This knowledge of Christ. Moses preferred the reproach of Christ to all the treasures that Egypt could offer. Did these ancient patriarchs know anything of Christ? Did they value that knowledge? How much did Moses value the knowledge of Christ? He could have had all of the wealth of Egypt, and he turned his back on it. That's how much he valued it. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses had a knowledge of Christ. This knowledge was eagerly sought by the prophets. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1:10 to see how that this knowledge of Christ was sought by the prophets. 1 Peter 1:10, and to this salvation the prophets who prophesied of the grace that should come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Very high value on the knowledge of Christ. What was the theme of Paul's preaching? I'm determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And this knowledge of Christ, of course, is the chief interest of the angels in heaven. You find that in 1 Peter. But then the knowledge of Christ is excellent. Why? Because to know the excellency of Christ is also to know the excellencies of God. Christ said, if you had known me, know Christ, you would have known my Father. There's a double blessing there. To know Christ is to know God the Father as well. This knowledge of Christ is considered to be excellent because it makes those that have his knowledge to be excellent. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Dear ones, there is a transforming virtue in the knowledge of Christ. As we know him, there is a transformation that takes place within our life. This knowledge of Christ is considered to be excellent because Christ, the object of this knowledge, himself is most excellent. Are there any implications about what we've been talking about so far? Obviously there are. Here's some implications. Number one, those who are not diligent in getting and or increasing in the knowledge of Christ despise it. It's a pretty harsh statement. Those who are not diligent in getting it, those who are negligent in increasing their knowledge of Christ, despise it. If you thought it precious, you would search for it. If it were a treasure in your esteem, you would dig for it. You would carefully, constantly search the scripture, for that is the mine where this treasure is to be found. That is the field where it is hid. Hid not that it should not be found, but that it should be sought after. So as you take up the Bible and open it and begin to turn the pages, are you looking for a treasure of the knowledge of Christ? What a sad thing it is that those who profess to know the Lord can go for days, maybe weeks, months, without reading or searching the Scripture. I remember something of an illustration of a father who encouraged his son to read the Scriptures as he went off to college, out of town somewhere, and would be away from him and in college. And he said, "Son, I want to encourage you to read the Scriptures every day." "Yes, Dad. Yes, Dad." And the dad stuck a $500 bill somewhere over in the Minor Prophets, and it was never discovered. It was there for the time that the boy was in college. All along it was there, but he never found it. Do not make the excuse you're too busy. Lack of time. That time which you misspend in idleness or needless pastimes or satisfying the lust of the flesh would be sufficient to get this knowledge. And if you considered it truly excellent, you would make time for it. To despise Christ is to show contempt for God, and that in the greatest manifestation of His love. Christ is the greatest manifestation of God's love. This neglect of knowing Christ is a brutish sin. A man without knowledge is scarce a man. Let him be what he will, or for other accomplishments, however attractive or handsome he might be, however rich, however noble, however powerful, if he does not have the knowledge of Christ, he is like a beast. This lack of the knowledge of Christ is a mother sin and is the root of all destructive evils. Why is it that men love darkness? Why is it men love their sins? Because the light of the knowledge of Christ has never shined in their hearts. We read in Ephesians, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." See the difference? It is called, we would call it a deadly sin. Why? Because it makes one the object of God's judgment, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. It's a deadly sin because it is a sin of willful ignorance, which is inexcusable. Well, now for some applications. In the few minutes that we have. First of all, those who have this knowledge ought to seek to increase it. Make everything else subservient to this. Seek to draw near to Christ. Do not allow yourself to live at a distance from Him. Beware of anything that draws your affections away from Christ. Seek to know Christ that you may enjoy Him more and more. What is the chief end of man?
To glorify God.
Yeah, that we may know, that we may glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Another application, do not be content with light without heat. Another application, live up to the knowledge that you have. Put into practice what you know. Well, spend much time knowing Christ. I'm going to close with one little illustration concerning the desire that we need. There's a story that goes that there was a young lad who became interested in knowing God. And he went to his mom and he said, "Mother, how can I find God?" She said, "Well, I don't know, son. Why don't you go ask the preacher?" And he made his way down and found the preacher and said, "How can I find God?" And the preacher kind of gave him some general comments, which didn't satisfy him. Went to a friend and said, "How can I know God?" And the friend said, "You see that old man out there in the middle of the river taking a bath?" He said, "Go ask him." So the young boy waded out into the water, chest high. He got to the old man, and he said to the old man, "How can I find God?" And the old man grabbed him and pushed him under the water and held him there for a few seconds. And when he let him back up, he gasped for air. And he says, "Young man, when you want God as bad as you wanted that breath of air, you'll find Him." How bad do we really want to know God? Let's pray. Father, we ask now that You will help us to retain these words in our minds and our hearts, that You will use them to bring about Your will, plan, purpose in each of our lives. We pray and ask it in Christ's name. Amen.